greetings from BBS Radio, where truth and news still exist in the original form. You're tuned in to The Spiritual Politician, the show that shows you where politics and government went wrong and how you can take action to make it right. I'm Melinda Pillsbury Foster, your host for this hour of very, very personal empowerment. If you have a question or insight, call us toll-free from any place on the face of the earth to 1-877-876-5227 or call direct to 530-876-3222. This show is carried online, and you may be also able to get it on the air in your local area to find out if an old-fashioned on-the-air station in your area carries this show. Contact us at bbsradio.com. The website for this show can be found on the BBS Radio site and at spiritualpolitician.blogspot.com. All past shows are available now on the station archives. And you can read my own blog at http://howtheneoconstolefreedom.blogspot.com. Now, today we have an update on Ada L. Smith, that state senator for Queens, New York, who you've been hearing about for the last several weeks. A while back, you heard the story from Doug Green, who'd been abused by Ada while working as her district office manager. Ada cursed him and hit him, calling him a wimpy little Jew. Personal epithets are one of the forms of abuse common dismissed behavior. This last weekend, Smith was confronted by that behavior when she chose to attend the Gay Pride Parade in her very own district. When she got up to speak, her former chief of staff, Wayne Malik, a gay man, got up and booed and taunted her. Malik had been verbally abused by Smith for his sexual orientation and also battered before he had been fired some months before Doug Green encountered Smith. Malik commented that if the law was not going to do its job, that it is up to the people to make sure that individuals like Smith are seen for who and what they really are. And that's our update on the Ada L. Smith fiasco for this week. And now, our thought for the week ahead. Now, last week, I mentioned that the charge given us by Jesus includes living lives that speak the truth of our universal brotherhood to each other. The world we live in today was created through the choices made by Christians in that first 300 years after the death of Christ. And this is something that most of us don't know about our own faith. Christ told us to act out the truth of loving each other without regard to race, creed, or gender. It was the actions of those early Christians that spoke the truth to those of other faiths. It was tough to be a Christian then. You were a member of a tiny minority. You could be executed for your belief, and that could be a hideous experience. But the message of action was so strong that at a steady rate of 10% a decade, the world eventually saw the truth of Jesus and converted. By 300 AD, most of the Western world was Christian. What were those actions that made the truth of Jesus visible to so many, you might ask? For one thing, then, as later in the Middle Ages, plagues killed tens of thousands of people. Early Christians, instead of running away to avoid being infected, as did pagans, stayed. They nursed the abandoned relatives of pagans, as well as their own families and fellow Christians. Most people who received these simple services survived. If they had been kept warm and clean and were fed and had water, eventually 70% of those afflicted were healed. That was a message that mattered. Early Christianity was also a freedom movement for those people who most needed freedom, and that was women. In the pagan world, when a woman was sold into marriage, sometimes as young as 11 or 12, if she became pregnant and her husband did not want the baby, she had to abort or kill her own newborn. she had no rights and could not legally own property. If she was widowed, she would be returned to the custody of her father to be sold again in the marriage. For Christians, it was different. Women who were Christians chose whether or not to marry. They controlled their own property. They could engage in commerce. They could occupy positions in their church. And they knew their children were safe. They were free. 60% of early Christians were, not surprisingly, women. They achieved freedom by acts of faith. In this way, the ideas of freedom became blended with our understanding of Christianity. And that's a message that no later abuses of power could really stifle completely. Our freedom as individual Christians lays on each of us the obligation to act out the real message of Christ, even when it seems impossible to do so. Now, last week we talked about this, and I asked you a question. Does government help you be a better Christian? Is government the tool that Jesus would have us use to speak who we are as individuals and as Americans? That's a question each of us must answer for ourselves. And that's our thought for the week. Our guest this week is Ted Meisner. Ted will be telling us about his own journey as a Christian that has taken him from a life as a Catholic priest to a new ministry that follows his own convictions and faith. Ted founded a religious order in Macon, Georgia, that's taking a very different message to people everywhere. It is a message that focuses on Sophia, the divine feminine. It's a message we should all hear. Ted, welcome to The Spiritual Politician. I'm so glad you could be with us tonight.
Thank you, Melinda. It's good to be here.
And it's so good to have you. Now, tell me, Ted, what do you want me to call you? Do you want to be called Father Ted?
No, just Ted.
Ted, that's fine then.
Mm-hmm.
And you're no longer an active Catholic priest.
That's right.
Could you tell us about yourself, Ted, and about how that happened?
Well, a process of growth and inner growth in the spiritual level as well as the human level.
Mm-hmm.
And also going through crisis at the same time as everybody else goes through crisis in life. Our crisis are moments that can help us grow or help us stay the same way we have been all the years before or even get worse. It all depends on how we handle the crisis and how we look at it.
Mm-hmm.
And fortunately, with all my religious background and understanding, I knew that the crisis was beginning to open up inside me an area that I really never wanted to deal with.
What was that?
The aspect of control, always being correct, the aspect of power, domination, things, those natures, of that nature, but on a deeper level. And I had to face it. But at the same time that all began, I met a young priest who, while I was in his presence, just his very presence made me tremble.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've always considered myself a very good living priest and one dedicated to the people and wanting to help them become good Christians. But yet, this man I knew instantly had something I did not have.
Mm-hmm.
It took me 3 weeks to figure it out, and it took a lot of courage to go to him and say, teach me how to pray.
That must have been hard.
Yes.
How old were you at this point?
How old?
How old were you?
About 40.
And how old is he?
He was about maybe in his early
30s. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And how did he teach you to pray?
Very simply. He taught me contemplative prayer. The Ignatian method, St. Ignatius' method of prayer, where you take a scriptural passage and you invite the Lord to come and relive that passage in your imagination with you. You become part of his, whatever is happening. If you're with the apostles, you become a part of the apostles. You become one of the apostles. And I did. The very first moment I sat down to do this, I was amazed at what happened, because I was walking with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that right there is wonderful, but you see, unawares, I was Ted in relating to Jesus. I didn't change. I didn't put on a front of holiness with him. I was one of his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, I started to do things and say things that weren't accepted by Jesus, whatever. And he either ignored me or confronted me.
Mm-hmm.
And when he confronted me, it eventually, he would always confront me. And when he did, it was never a put-down. It was never to make me inferior. It was always to open my eyes and then offer me healing.
Mm-hmm. And this was Christ that confronted you?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That must have been an amazing experience.
Yes, they were. All of them were. And it lasted for some 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, he disappeared, and it was living in silence with him during the same time of prayer. And then I began to be aware of things through silence, which was a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And things would come up and confront me, and I would have to deal with them. But the dealing with them was always accepting them with love. And that love always brought healing.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the beginning process. And that's what I am doing now, in opening up doors for anyone who wants to really grow, wants to know themselves as an integrated person.
Mm-hmm.
This is a form of prayer that definitely will bring about change. We cannot relate to a friend on a personal level without being influenced with their good or their bad habits. And we cannot relate the same with Jesus on this level without becoming a better person.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a prayer that brings change. It's a prayer that brings healing. Our other forms of prayer are good and needed, but since they can so easily become just strictly vocal and monotonous, they don't touch the inner heart.
So this is a form of prayer that really takes you into yourself.
That's right.
In a self-confrontation.
Mm-hmm. It takes you into your heart. And unless the heart changes, there is no change.
Mm-hmm.
Education can never do it. And that was told to us by Socrates centuries ago. And the church and all kinds of other people are still trying the method of Socrates. I believe if everybody understands and knows the dogmas that we profess and follows the dogmas and understands the Ten Commandments, they're going to do all the right things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we know from centuries that hasn't happened.
And this was a huge change for you, even though you had been a very good Catholic priest.
Yes.
For many years.
Mm-hmm.
And tell us something about your early life, because who was Ted before he became a Catholic priest?
Well, he was the oldest of seven children, born in Louisville, Kentucky. And we were a poor family. Dad had to work very hard in order to support the family.
Mm-hmm.
And from the beginning, I always had that spiritual inclination, that religious inclination, as far back I can remember as a child. And even at the age of 5 or 6, it was there. And there was that desire to eventually to become a priest.
So this is always your calling. You knew
mm-hmm.
that this was going to be
I've always
calling.
Felt it, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It was always there. Right.
And was your family was supportive of that?
Yes and no. Mom was, and Dad wasn't at that particular time. He became very supportive later when he began to understand things, but at that time, he was a typical man, like most men are, that they can have trouble with the clergy and understanding. You know, as Dad said, he never felt the clergy really worked.
Mm-hmm.
And when I became a priest, of course, I was a teacher in one of our schools, and our day would start at 5:30 in the morning, getting up and then going to prayer, and then being in the classroom at 8 and leaving the classroom at 4 in the afternoon. And then we would have to take care of, since I was in boarding school, teaching in boarding schools, we had a study hall to
mm-hmm.
supervise and then classes to prepare the next day. And I usually hit the bed about 11 at the end of work. And one day I mentioned to Dad, I said, "This is my work day, Dad." And you remember you said priests don't work. They're too lazy. He said to Mom afterwards, he says, "Those kids don't ever forget what you say, do they?"
Well, you sure didn't.
Yes, I didn't, no. No. But there are those priests who do not really work. And that's, I think, is one of our problems today with clergy. If they want to be professional clergy, and then they're sitting in office hours and waiting for people to come, or they're doing other things that it's their own time they're spending with. But those who really want to be the father of the community, or the father of the church, the elder brother of the church, that's a different attitude. They're going to be working. They're going to be giving of their life and struggling to help their people find healing in their hearts.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very important work.
Mm-hmm.
And your work has taken you into the community and each time, correct? And
yes.
You often have been moved around from one post to another, and that happens to Catholic priests.
Mm-hmm. And I've had the good fortune of having worked in 5 countries, which has really broadened understanding of human nature, culture, all kinds of things, and just life, the richness of life. When we don't move around, we get very provincial in our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like right now we got all this stress that in the United States we're only going to allow English to be spoken.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And you actually grew up in a family that was German.
Right. My parents didn't speak German, but my grandparents did. And they didn't know English when they started going to school.
Mm-hmm.
But they deliberately did not teach my parents German because they wanted to keep things from the kids.
Mm-hmm. They wanted them to become what they thought of as real Americans.
Yeah, that's true. And that's okay, but we know today that if a child begins to learn another language, their mind really expands.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, their ability to understand multiple things expands, and they become global-minded rather than just provincial-minded. So, yeah. But all that.
But what countries did you serve in?
Hmm?
What countries did you serve in?
Canada, Bermuda, of course, the United States, Bolivia, and Mexico.
And tell us something about that course of service, because the course of service, of course, was part of your own path, and it sort of became part of you, right?
The course of service?
Yes, because you went from one place to the next, and they had different experiences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I went from one place to the other principally as a teacher, because
mm-hmm.
the religious community that I belonged to was primarily teaching, a teaching community.
Mm-hmm.
We taught in high schools and in colleges or universities. And so I was sent from one place to the other, basically to do teaching. However, Bermuda was different.
Yes, what was Bermuda like?
I was sent to Bermuda to work in a parish.
Mm-hmm.
And that was quite different because there you have a tropical paradise. And Bermuda at that particular time was about 64% black.
Mm. And so that was a big cultural change for you.
Yes, because we had a lot of black parishioners. And that was my first experience with really having to relate to the blacks, even though I'm from the South in a sense. Here was my first experience to relate to them.
Because the blacks weren't Catholic in the South.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Basically, they weren't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And in Bermuda, in Bolivia, it was two high schools. One was a very exclusive, elegant high school, basically an English high school, English-speaking high school for the Bolivians. And the other one was a public high school, and I had the honor of being appointed the founding principal of the public high school. And, of course, in order to really do that well, I decided to become a Bolivian citizen,
mm-hmm.
which I did. And
that was a very amazing experience that you had in Bolivia, because you started that school, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
And this was in a community that hadn't had this sort of thing before.
There was no public high school in that community.
So tell us something about what it was like being on the ground and introducing people to this form of education when they hadn't experienced it previously.
Everybody wanted the best education possible. And the problem that we had with the new public school was that everybody in the public, well, not everybody, but an awful lot of people in the public schools wanted to leave their school and come and be a part of this one because a priest was principal.
Mm-hmm.
And
they
knew there would be discipline and there would be seriousness of education.
Mm-hmm.
And there was.
Was it boys and girls or just
yes,
boys?
Yes, boys and girls.
So it was co-ed. And tell us mm-hmm. the year.
What the year was 68 to 71.
Wow, that's a long time ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what was it like, you know, being there, and what were the kids like?
The kids, I haven't met any kids like them. The Bolivian adolescent would give his life to you if you inspired him.
Mm-hmm.
And they did. Even in the high school of the elegant and the rich, I mean, the powerful and the rich, those kids were open to really be inspired. And we trained them, we educated them, informed them to be sensitive to the poverty in their own country.
Mm-hmm.
And they did.
And there was a lot of poverty there.
Oh, Bolivia is the second poorest country in Bolivia.
What does poverty look like in Bolivia? Tell us. It's hard to relate if you don't see. You know, you don't get the specifics. How did the people live?
They live from practically hand to mouth.
What do they do for a living?
The Libyans are not starving to death because there's always food that you can get off the tree.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that sense. You can plant and things will grow. So they're not starving, but it's not improving. Bolivia, in my time, is still today the second poorest country in South America.
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of reasons for that.
Did they have running water? Did they have electricity?
They had common running water. In the area where I lived, everybody had running water, but it was only running for 2 hours in the day.
Mm-hmm.
And you had to store buckets of water in order to have water for the rest of the day.
Mm-hmm. So you had a lot of buckets, and everybody did, and
mm-hmm.
they filled them up.
That's right. Right.
And did the plumbing come to the house, or was it like a central?
To those who could afford it, it came to the house. All the others, there was a central pipe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And how was it when the kids came to school? Were they well dressed? Were they clean? Were they excited?
They were excited. They wanted to learn, of course. They not necessarily clean. We're talking about the poor kids. No,
uh-huh.
we had to teach them cleanliness. And of course, we also ran the grade schools. I was not involved in the grade schools, but the nuns who ran the grade schools, they were the ones that taught the kids cleanliness.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and then in high school, it more or less continued. Mm-hmm.
And what sort of things were they learning? What was the curriculum?
The same as an American high school, except they took two courses of philosophy in their third and fourth year high school.
How well did the kids do?
They loved philosophy. They'd stand on the street corners and talk philosophy and politics without any trouble, whatever.
Mm-hmm. So they became very politically aware.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That was an exciting experience for you, I'm sure.
Yes.
To watch so much of a difference made through your ministry.
Oh, I came back home after I took sick and had to come back. And when I came back home, the youth didn't even want to hear anything that I had to say. They
mm-hmm.
didn't have any interest. We were in that marijuana stage at that particular time. And, of course, I'd missed all that, or the beatnik type, you know.
Hippies.
I was in Bolivia during those years.
Mm-hmm.
So when I came back, the youth had changed tremendously.
Mm-hmm.
And they just didn't care about anything. That was a real shock.
But you had left these kids that cared so much about everything.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And you kept in touch with them, didn't you?
Yes. Yeah, with some of them. Mm-hmm.
Tell us about the kids you kept in touch with and what their lives turned out to be like.
There were several of them in my time that were there in my time managed to get to the States to get their degrees. One of the students of my time, he didn't come from a poor family, but he was kicked out of one of the elite schools in the city. And I accepted him in our school, and he is now a professor in Harvard.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then we had a couple of the very poor kids who managed to get to Germany and get degrees in journalism. First they had to learn German, and then get degrees in journalism and come back home.
Hmm. And they became journalists.
Uh-huh. So, it was a joy to hear what some of these kids have done.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and
yep.
this all happened before you had your revitalizing experience with prayer.
Yes, that did. Mm-hmm. And the revitalizing experience of prayer also taught me one important thing about my work in Bolivia. I was too interested in education of the mind and not interested enough in education or in the transformation of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a real crisis, to become aware that I had spent those years basically putting the emphasis on the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we can look back and you see that even though the work that we basically did is still there, it hasn't been fruitful.
Mm-hmm.
It really hasn't. Because, as I see it now, we didn't lead people to healing in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And society cannot change unless there's a change of heart.
So you'd say
and that brings us to the Sophia and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And that, of course, has been become a tremendous part of your life.
Mm-hmm.
But tell our listeners about your relationship with Sophia and the Holy Spirit.
Well, it was something that I can't really say when I became aware of that. I know it was somewhere between 85
mm-hmm.
and 89. But I remember in 83 or 84, I was in a group that were praying, and one of the priests that was leading the prayer referred to the Holy Spirit as she, and I broke out laughing in the group. So I was very much, God was male in those days.
Mm-hmm.
And then something began to happen, because the next thing I remember is I have an article that I wrote in Pentecost of 89 where I speak of the Holy Spirit as being the divine feminine.
Mm-hmm.
And how I arrived at that, I don't know. But it had to have been through experiences, through prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Because I haven't approached this from a dogmatic point at all. This has all come through prayer and through prayer experiences,
mm-hmm.
my awareness here.
Was it hard for you to confront the Catholic hierarchy on the change that had taken place in your own beliefs?
I didn't even try. I said in 89, I wrote that article,
mm-hmm.
and that was in June of 89, and even though I didn't know it at that particular time, in November of 89, I left the active priesthood and religious life.
Mm-hmm.
But I knew that I could not continue in the institutional ministry and teach this without running into terrible trouble. And what brought me aware of this was in September of that same year, I saw the movie Dead Poets Society.
Mm-hmm. Because it's a very profound movie.
Yes, I cried through the whole thing because that professor was myself.
Mm-hmm.
And all that was happening to him, the way he taught, and so forth, was what I was doing, not only in the teaching level, but also in the spiritual level. And it was running into problems with the institution. And just as he could not work in the institution got rid of him, and yet... same with me. And I knew I just had to leave. And I knew that it wasn't the end of my priesthood, that some way or other the Lord was going to bring me back into something.
Mm-hmm.
But then I had to go out into the world and learn something different, how to mix the prayer life that I had and the mystical aspects of that prayer life with ordinary everyday living and work in the real world.
And that gave you a very different ministry.
Amen. It taught me an awful lot of things, too.
Mm-hmm. So it taught you things about yourself, and it taught you things about the world and about your relationship with others.
That's right. I became very, very much aware that there is no spiritual growth without living in relationships with others.
Mm-hmm.
I say no spiritual growth, but we can say, yeah, there's some very holy people now and probably in the past centuries, yes, that were hermits and so forth, lived by themselves. Well, there was always a saying in religious life, a saint is the hardest person in the world to live with.
Mm-hmm.
And I think so. If you don't really open up to let others confront you with your problems, with the things that grind on other people's nerves, you may grow spiritually to one level, but there comes a moment when that will stop, because the body, the other human aspect of this person is not coming along.
Mm-hmm.
And then our religion becomes a ritual.
So you're saying that it's sort of, we have to sort of confront each other with our differences to make that connection work that brings us all together as one in Christ.
We have to be open to that confrontation, as well as being willing to do that. But it has to be done in love, and it can't be done in a put-down way. We're so used to confronting others that live with us, but unawares, we're doing it in a way that puts them down, makes mm-hmm. them feel inferior to us. We are superior. And we got to become aware that we're doing that. And, of course, that's where our prayer comes in, this mystical prayer, this contemplative prayer, and especially with Sophia or Jesus. They will confront that within us.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not going to get away with it if we are truly sincere.
And you absolutely know, because you've experienced yourself, that you've been confronted by both Jesus and Sophia.
Yes,
and that
I still
is
am.
And that happens every day, and it makes you a better person. It challenges you in your world.
Yes. You said at the very beginning, one of the things, that the truth will set you free.
Yes.
To be open and honest. If you can't be open and honest exteriorly, then we can't grow as a human being.
Mm-hmm.
We're constantly going to be hiding something. We're constantly going to be projecting and playing a role.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not us. We're not living on a stage. We're not playing a role. We're not projecting, or we're not supposed to, but we do.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't want to really face what's wrong inside.
That's right.
And we won't, really. But the beautiful aspect of this prayer is Jesus will. He will confront us with it. And that's why it is a healing prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Our other prayer, if we do all the talking all the time, then the Lord never has a chance to get a word in edgewise. And, of course, nothing ever changes. We're in control.
Mm-hmm.
It's so when you're sitting quiet.
So the prayer is a place of silence so that you can be filled with the Word and with Christ, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Filled with that Spirit, the Spirit of God.
And
we're talking really for Christians, and it's not going to be much different for those who are not Christian. They just won't be relating to Jesus as such. But
they relate to their own sacred in another way, but
that's
there's
right.
really not a difference.
And that Spirit, that inner Spirit, divine Spirit, is going to be confrontive as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you must have seen this work in the lives of many of the people that you've touched in your life.
Yes.
Could you tell us about some of the people that you've reached out to and touched with your work?
Well, they have been transformed so much that, like, when I first started this was back in the 70s. Some of those people are still living that life.
Mm-hmm.
And they've been beautiful people. And wherever I have been at that particular moment to able to teach that, I would go out and do some preaching and give what Catholics call a mission and Protestants call a revival.
Mm-hmm.
And the church would have very few people in it at the beginning of the revival. At the end, it would be packed. And at the end, people had experienced healing and this love that brought them together. And I know that hasn't changed. I remember one town in Texas I went to. I didn't know that it was in this town. I went to the Hispanics in that town.
Uh-huh.
And the town was divided between what we would call the McCoys and the McCoys.
The Hatfields and the McCoys?
That's it, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Since the McCoys went to church, the Hatfields didn't go to church.
Uh-huh.
So my first night, everybody from the McCoys were there.
Mm-hmm.
And the godfather of the Hatfields passed by the church and noticed all these people in church and got curious, walked in the door, and that's all he did was walk in the door. And everybody knew immediately he was there, and they told me later that they froze. Well, he left.
Mm-hmm.
The next night, he came inside and sat down. That had never happened for years.
There must have been a wave of shock.
Yes, it was. And when I gave the altar call for inner healing of relationships, he came up as one of the first ones. I had no idea what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
That night after that service, there was rejoicing in that town like you wouldn't believe.
Hmm.
The next night, all the Hatfields were there. And that town had not talked to each other for years. And
that's
here
amazing.
They were. Yeah. Now, that's the spirit. Now, I didn't know her as Sophia in those days, but I knew the spirit. And I deliberately was bringing the Holy Spirit to heal the hearts of the people.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said before, laws and dogmas can never change a person's heart. A renewal program can never do it. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to change hearts.
And you've gone all over the South, and you've gone all over Texas, and you've been in Mexico, too, doing the same thing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And you've had some amazing experiences there, too.
Yes. Yeah. And would be similar things.
And you'd see communities come together, and you'd see people whose relationships would be healed, and that would deepen their faith in Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that must have been some amazing ministry.
It was a beautiful ministry, absolutely beautiful. But I had become aware that when the minister opens himself up to let the power of the Spirit flow, and not worried about programs or organizations or plans and so forth,
mm-hmm.
the Lord works.
See,
and that's what happened on Pentecost Sunday.
So what you're saying is that the programs that people have and those other things they associate with church that really don't have anything to do with these things actually can intrude and keep people, one, from experiencing their relationships with each other, but also from experiencing their relationship with Christ.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
And having discovered that, you've... because then, of course, you left your ministry in the Catholic Church, and you're now in a new ministry, and you have that ministry is focused in Macon, Georgia.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how many people know that there's a large Hispanic community in Macon, Georgia, but there is, isn't there?
There is, but let's say it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And you've done advocacy work with Hispanics there for a long time now.
That's part of our outreach, our social outreach, because we also know and have realized that you cannot live only in the spiritual level. You also have to live on the human level, and that means as you grow spiritually, you have to grow in your relationships with your fellow men, and that means you have to reach out and help them and share with them.
How does the community there react to your ministry and what you can give them? And do you share your insights on Sophia with them?
It's slow moving. A prophet's not accepted in his own hometown.
That's true.
Yes. Right.
But that's something you work on.
Mm-hmm. With time, it'll come about.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole aspect of Sophia, the Holy Spirit wanting to be called Sophia rather than Holy Spirit, is so that she is able to be known as the third person of the Blessed Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
We have no problem with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, who is Jesus. We have images of them, and we can relate very well with them.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, she's the forgotten person of the Trinity. Because how do you relate to a dove?
That's right.
On a human level. How do you relate to a tongue of a fire on a human level? Or a breeze of the wind?
Mm-hmm.
We can't. Those are just symbols of her. But she wants to be related to like the others. And so calling her the name by the name Sophia, immediately we are able to imagine a person. And of course, Sophia does happen to be her other name,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit's name. And that's from Scripture. That wasn't something that I thought up. That was Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
When I became aware that she wanted to be known as Sophia, within a couple of months, I started putting some things on the... I got a website and put it on the Internet.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that other people had already begun on this level. I now know that there were two great authors who wrote books on Sophia in 1991.
Is this the same year that you started using her name?
No, I started using her name in 94.
Ah, okay.
And the one book, Sophia, is written by Suzanne Schaup. She's a German scholar.
Uh-huh.
And it's a beautiful book on the aspects of the divine feminine.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is Sophia, the Goddess of Wisdom, by Kathleen Matthews. And Kathleen Matthews is a professor at Cambridge University, I think, in England. And both of these learned women wrote these books in 91 when it was almost heresy in those days to even mention it.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
I think Suzanne Schaup is Catholic, and Kathleen Matthews, I think, I think... She is Anglican.
Mm-hmm.
But they are both very scholarly works.
So you must have been joyous when you found these works.
Really?
Sort of
really, really.
Validated what you were believing and seeing.
Yep. And when back in 94, when I did a search on the Internet for the Divine Feminine, there was maybe 50 sites or so.
Mm-hmm.
Now there is, I think, 20-some-odd thousand sites.
That's amazing.
On Sophia, the Divine Feminine.
That's simply amazing.
The grassroots level is growing. It's out there. And when I speak to women about the Divine Feminine, the Holy Spirit, I don't run into women who are opposed. It's like they light up and say, I always knew there was something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So do you feel like you're giving women back their voice too?
Yes, very much so. Yeah, we have to.
Mm-hmm.
We men took it away. We have to give it back.
Mm-hmm. And what do you have planned for the future? I know you've made CDs so
mm-hmm.
that people can hear about the way that you pray and about their relationship with Sophia. Where can people get those?
They can order them through our website.
And give us your URL.
The URL is laermita.org. So La Ermita is a Spanish word, and it's two words really, but they go together on the URL. So it's laermita.org.
Mm-hmm.
Laermita.org. Or they can contact you, and you can.
I will put up information. Mm-hmm. I'll put up a link on my site so that they mm-hmm. can get in touch with you this way too.
Yeah. We're also reaching out now to the inactive Catholic clergy throughout the United States, especially, and inviting them to come and join us in prayer, and let's work together to form little groups of people around us, teach them this prayer, and help them grow spiritually. Priests are trained to be men of prayer. At least the older ones were. Definitely men of prayer. They know how to pray. And we have become aware that the vast majority, even though they have left the active priesthood, still spend time in prayer every day.
Mm-hmm.
They haven't lost that. So what we're saying is, come, let's all join together. And let's lead the people and teach them this healing prayer of contemplative prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So that they can really grow as human beings and in their love with the Lord and with one another.
That's a beautiful thing. And I know that that's a call that many, many people are certainly ready to hear.
We feel they are. We really do feel they are. And we're still struggling to get the word out there.
Mm-hmm.
That's always the problem. But that's always part of Sophia's work, too.
Yes.
She sends her word out in different ways that are not the same as the way the world does it.
No.
Mm-mm.
So that they work in their own ways. They're not
That's
in our
right.
ways.
That's right.
Well, Ted, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Well, you're welcome, Melinda.
It's been a wonderful experience. You have been fantastic.
Thank you.
And, again, you'll be able to go to our site, and you'll be able to find Sophia there, too.
Good.
God bless, and thank you for being with us.
And God bless you, too. Goodbye.
And that's our show for today, Friday, June 2006. Each of us follows our own path through life. We find our own truth in places that might surprise others. Sometimes our footsteps through time forge paths others see and follow. But what matters is that our own path leads to our own truth. Walking that path makes each of us whole. As a Christian, I believe that truth eventually leads us to see others as extensions of Christ and of our own flesh. What is your own life telling you about who you are? Are you following that path? Is it making you see yourself as Christ meant you to be? Only two really know, you and the sacred presence of God. Thanks to all of you for being with us, for listening and thinking about faith and about freedom, the choices that we make, and where those choices can take us. Life is process, and in this way we're working to understand that life in government is a tool, at times complex, at times simple, but just a tool intended to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. On this show, as we do with all our shows, we end by reading the section of the Declaration of Independence that is America's mission statement. Because America wasn't about government. America is the path to our faith. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for life and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, or evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evidences a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. When we know, when we have the truth, we are ready to take action. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is Melinda Pillsbury Foster coming to you from BBS Radio. God bless the journey that leads us to freedom. And may God be with you every step of the way. Good night.
You have been listening to BBS Radio, a blogandservice.com production and a service to others endeavor. Thank you very much for tuning into our radio program, and we wish you much peace and joy on your journey.